Well, it's a joy to be with all of you, and Aaron, great to have some fellowship with you again, brother. And I'm so delighted to be able to talk to all of you about the issue of sanctification, of progressive growth in holiness. One of the questions that I face in pastoral ministry a lot, it comes up especially with elderly people who whose spouses have died and who are struggling with their own physical ailments and perhaps are in rest homes, and they just ask this question: why am I still here? Why am I alive? Why hasn't God taken me to heaven? And that's such an incredibly profound question in general. Everybody faces it. Why am I here? Why am I alive? Why did God create me? And then for us as Christians, now that I'm a Christian, now that I have won the victory that overcomes the world by faith, I have gotten what there is to get in this world, namely the forgiveness of my sins through justification. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Why am I still here? What am I here to do? Why did God leave me here? Especially given the incredibly difficult nature of life in this world, with the triple enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil, constantly assaulting our souls at all times. And why did God leave us here? And I think we know as Christians the answer to that question must be: we are here for the glory of God. We were created for His glory. We were redeemed for His glory. Isaiah 43:7 says that very plainly, that we are the sons and daughters whom God made for His glory. And Ephesians 1 says that it was all for the praise of His glorious grace that we were redeemed. So we are aware of that. But meditating on this has led me to consider the question at a deeper level. And God led me some time ago in the book of Philippians — I'd like to ask that you turn there in Philippians, we're looking at Philippians today — to consider two particular verses, and it led me to some insights concerning what we've come to call at First Baptist Church the two infinite journeys. Now, a little background on me. I went to MIT. I'm a geek. I admit it. I'm a nerd. All right? By the way, my son is a nerd too. He sent out texts on Pi Day a few days ago, and it actually was a little embarrassing to me because they were coming back and they were identifying my son as a nerd too. So what can I do? There it is. So I'm a bit of a nerd. So the word infinite, you know, requires perhaps some understanding, but let me just try to zero in on what I mean before we dig into the word infinite. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, in verse 25, there the Apostle Paul says this: "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your," he says, "progress and joy in the faith." And the Greek word there, prokope, progress, implies a journey, a moving from point A to point B. And so if you look at what he's talking about there, Paul is considering his own life, whether he's going to continue alive or not, or die and go and be with the Lord, which is for him better by far. He says, "I'd rather leave. But it's better for you, Philippians, that I stay in the body and continue my ministry." And that's what I actually think is going to happen. "Convinced that I will remain with you, I will continue with you for your progress in the faith." Friends, that's sanctification is what that is. That's the internal journey of holiness. Of people who are already Christians, they've already received forgiveness of their sins, they're justified, but now they need to make progress in the faith. Again, the Greek word prokope. If you go actually, though, earlier in the same chapter, in Philippians 1:12, he uses the same Greek word, prokope, progress. And he's talking about his own imprisonment there. And he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Philippians 1:12, same word. To the progress of the gospel. And that's what we've come to call the external journey of worldwide disciple-making, or evangelism and missions. Evangelism being something you do locally. There's no cross-cultural outreach needed. You don't have to learn, or a small amount. You don't have to learn a new language or get on a plane. Evangelism. And then missions would be to the ends of the earth, unreached people groups, things like that. We find that to be a helpful distinction. But in the end, it's the same: making disciples for Christ. Fundamentally, that's the answer to the question. We are here to glorify God. Each individual Christian is here to glorify God, and each church is here to glorify God by progress in these two journeys. That's what we're here for. We're here to make progress in the internal journey of holiness or sanctification or Christlikeness, and in the external journey of evangelism and missions. Now, let me just make an observation, just an anecdotal observation about local churches. Every good local church in which the Spirit of God is active tends to be imbalanced toward one or the other. Bad churches, dead churches, do neither one. So neither one going on in a dead church. Good churches tend to be imbalanced, and frankly, finding a beautifully balanced local church in which good progress is made in the saints there in sanctification, and good progress is being made in outreach through evangelism, and people are being brought to initial faith in Christ, etc., being baptized and taught to obey everything Christ has commanded, etc., that's going on up and running, they're very rare. And it's a goal, every local church should have a goal toward beautiful balance toward both. These are absolutely interdependent, we call symbiotic, they go together, you can't pick and choose. Say, we're going to be the soul-winning church. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to leave discipleship to some other church. Or we're going to be the discipling church. We're going to be a hard studying, book reading, you know, intensive discipleship church. But, you know, we haven't led anyone to Christ in the last year or two. And that's not acceptable. It's not okay for a team of elders to just settle in and say, that's just who we are. We have to embrace balance and progress in both. And if you look at the Great Commission, they're both there. We're going to go and make disciples of all nations, that's external journey language, baptizing them and then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. That's comprehensive obedience, that's sanctification. And so if you're going to be a Great Commission Christian or a Great Commission church, you're going to do both, and you can't pick or choose. And you just need to be honest about what your tendencies are, your imbalance, and rectify it by the grace of God. And you're going to be kind of, you know, leaning like in a bicycle ride, always to one side. You've got to ask God to keep you balanced between the two. Now, today I want to talk about the internal journey. Now, you might say, why do we call it infinite? I don't know that it's the best term. It could, you know, give a misunderstanding or implication that we'll never reach the finish line. And that is absolutely not true. Isn't that amazing? We are actually going to be perfectly conformed to Christ in every way. We're going to be radiantly glorious in heaven, just like Jesus. And externally, every single elect person is going to make it as well. Every single person is going to be there. And in the end, the two are just the same in the end. The elect come to perfection in Christ, glory. It's the same, just two sides of the same coin. But we're going to get there. The reason we use infinite is, first of all, you will not get there in your lifetime in either one. I mean, woe unto you if you say, I have arrived in my internal journey. I'm there. All right? Woe unto you. Watch out. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You still have some journeying to go, and you will to the day you die. And conversely, there's always going to be more lost people in the world to the time that Jesus returns. There's always going to be more work to do until he finally, like Noah's Ark, shuts the door. He decides when that ends. So there's always going to be more cities in Israel to go through before the Son of Man comes. So these journeys are going to stretch out in front of us the rest of our lives. We're going to be doing this the rest of our lives. And also we use the word infinite because it takes supernatural power from Almighty God, infinite power, to make even a single step of progress in either one. I recently saw a little booklet by C.S. Lovett entitled Soul Winning Made Easy. I was just laughing. I was like, I have never won a soul and I never will. There's nothing easy about winning a soul. It's an infinite work of Almighty God to bring someone from dead in their transgressions and sins to alive in Christ Jesus. I don't have the power to do that. Conversely, God's never met a difficult conversion work, ever. Boy, that's real hard. Saul of Tarsus has been working on him for years, just can't seem to get him. Maybe today's the day, you know? There's no difficult. Seriously, imagine being with Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb, right? As he's moving the stone back. Best for you just stay out of it, let him do it, what he's doing. But say, you know, Jesus, is this a harder case of resurrection than Jairus' daughter or easier? Which of the two would you say is easier? Ridiculous question. They're both dead. Okay? Yeah, but Lazarus may be bringing a little more to the table here. Maybe he's, you know, he's older. It's ridiculous. For God, no difficult conversions. For us, no easy conversions. All of it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. But I still think the word infinite's helpful, though it could be misleading, and so that's what we talk about. I would commend these two journeys to you for yourself individually and for your church, that you would embrace both, you would plead with God for progress in both. But we're going to zero in for the rest of the time we have here on the internal journey of sanctification. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, key text for progressive growth in holiness, sanctification, etc. Look at that text. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So we come here to the mystery of the journey of salvation. And one of the key things we as evangelicals, for me as a Baptist pastor, has to embrace and teach our people is to understand that salvation is a process. Salvation is a journey. It's not instantaneous. There is this simplistic kind of evangelical or maybe sometimes Baptist way of speaking, like, are you saved, or when were you saved, or I was saved when I was 10, or once saved, always saved. I don't like those things because it forgets that saved or salvation is a process. In Mark chapter 8, there's a story of Jesus healing a blind man. You remember that story where he healed him in stages, you know? Remember how he healed the man and he said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men walking around like trees." And then he touched him again. He said his sight was perfectly restored. Now, we would not imagine that Jesus was having a bad day that day, you know, or it was a misfire the first time. I actually believe the miracles are living parables of his salvation work, especially the from blindness to sight in John 9 is clearly linked to spiritual blindness at the end of the chapter. So it becomes both a physical healing, absolute actual physical healing in space and time, but also a metaphor, a spiritual picture of our salvation. So what's up with this guy being healed in stages? A picture also of our salvation in stages. We are effectively seeing men like trees walking around right now, but someday we'll see face to face. Someday we'll see. We won't be doing exegesis or listening to preaching. We'll all be taught by God, and we're going to see him with our own eyes, and we won't need faith anymore, and we'll no longer see through a glass darkly. We'll see face to face, and it'll be beautiful. In the meantime, we see with the vision that God's given us, and it's imperfect. And so salvation comes to us in very clearly identifiable stages, and we need to understand them. First justification, then sanctification, then glorification, and there are different rules that attend with each one. So with justification, this is by faith alone, as Aaron was talking earlier about Martin Luther's insights, and he just so strongly emphasized justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, which we embrace. So this is instantaneous. Our works are not welcome at all. They're repugnant to God. They have no role whatsoever. And once you have been justified by God, you will never become unjustified. So you could say once justified, always justified, but I've actually never heard anyone say that. So I would embrace that and say you can never lose your justification. So what happens at that moment? God the judge declares you, the sinner, righteous in his sight. Think about that. Not merely not guilty, but actually positively righteous. Positionally righteous. He sees you positionally as obedient to the law as Jesus was, because Jesus' righteousness has been credited or imputed to you by faith. And from then on, God the judge sees you in Christ, holy and blameless and perfect in every way. That's justification. Now, we must embrace this. It's by simple faith in Christ, Christ crucified for our sins, resurrected for our life, trusting in him, instantaneous, that's it. No works needed. We embrace that. And we must have that solid, immovable rock of assurance of justification under our feet as we're making progress in sanctification. If you don't understand that, you're going to misunderstand, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You'll come to a wrong conclusion. You'll get the categories messed up, and you'll just end up a works righteousness guy, as Aaron was talking about. So then stage two is sanctification, and the rules are different with that. Similar, it's still by faith, still by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. But in this case, our works are not only encouraged, they're essential. We must work or we will make no progress. There are things we must do. We must, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's something we have to do. But it is a partnership, and that's what we're going to talk about. And then thirdly, glorification. And that also, the rules are different. That happens at death and the second coming of Christ. It comes to us in two stages. First, the glorification of the soul at death. So the Lord talks about those that are absent from the body but present with the Lord. Or it says in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the righteous made perfect, and their souls are spirits, and they have no body. I think Jesus is the only one with a resurrection body right now. He is the first fruit, we the final harvest. And so there's a gap between the two of at least, you know, two millennia, where in which he gets the preeminence and the glory, and he has his resurrection body. And we don't have it yet. When does it come? Well, it's plain at the last trumpet, the twinkling of an eye. And am I getting to the millennium and all that? We can talk another time. But clearly, at the second coming of Christ and at the great resurrection, we get our and that's the end. That's our final adoption as sons. Romans 8, the redemption of the body. That's the end. That's the finish line. Glorification. Our works will have zero role. What are your plans? What are your plans to raise yourself from the dead? I mean, that's an important issue. Have you thought it out? What are you going to do to raise yourself from the dead? You know, I haven't thought about that. You know, what are my plans? Your plans? You have no plans. God is going to raise you from the dead, and there's no work needed for you. He will glorify you. And by the way, do you see the wisdom of God in all this, how humbling all of this is? Justification by faith alone, apart from my works, is humbling. The decades of effort at becoming just like Jesus by the power of the Spirit has been deeply humbling. Amen. Are you all humbled by the process of sanctification? It's humbling. And then in a flash, in an instant, God finishes in you what you couldn't do through decades. That's humbling. In all of these things, God gets the glory. But now let's zero in and try to understand this deep mystery of the cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit on our progressive sanctification. There's a cooperative effort here. We work and God works. God works and we work. And we must embrace these things. And not only that, we must teach them to our people. They must understand this issue of justification and sanctification, how they relate. So this is a deep mystery, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation. Lots of debates in church history. Been going on for thousands of years. And so we don't want to pit, as Spurgeon said, we never try to reconcile friends. We're not going to pit God's sovereignty and human responsibility as though they're somehow enemies or debating partners. They're perfectly united in the mind of God. The danger comes in pushing to extremes, doesn't it? For example, so emphasizing God's activity in holiness that it leaves for us nothing to do. And many have done that and almost totally deny human effort in sanctification. Like the Quietists under Madame Guyon and Bishop Fenelon in the 17th century, Catholic mystics. And they get their name from the need to be quiet, to lose yourself, to be totally passive in the Christian life, to abandon yourself in the sea of God, lose all self-will and all self-consciousness even, to be swept up into the mind and purposes of God, Quietists. And then Quakers, similar, trusting the inner light, that kind of approach. And then more familiar here in the American church scene, the victorious or higher life teaching, where it, you know, the slogan there is let go and let God. Looking for a second blessing, the surrendered life, the higher life. And an anonymous author, by the way, these folks were always anonymous. Isn't it funny? They're always writing anonymously. They don't want to get, you know, be arrogant or prideful. Not all of them, but many of them did. But how to live the victorious life. This is what he or she wrote. We are to stand, not struggle. The good fight of faith cannot be a struggle. The secret of victory is the indwelling Christ. Victory is in trusting, not in trying. Victory over sin is a gift of God and not a growth. A victorious life is not secured gradually, nor by effort and striving on our part. So they say. That's a higher life. So surrender to Christ. So all this implies that a perfect life of holiness is guaranteed, a life without any struggle at all. Once you learn the secret of surrendering everything to the indwelling Christ. Well, that may sound appealing. Of course, you know what happens if you find that you are struggling with lust or you're struggling with sin, and you're struggling to put things into death. You have the double whammy of not only the struggle, but being told you're doing the whole thing wrong. And you've got to find some place where you're not struggling anymore and yet you're holy. Furthermore, how do you reconcile it with the actual text I'm preaching on today, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So again, overemphasizing God in all of this. Hyper-Calvinists might take the idea of God's sovereignty and the eternal security of the believer so far as to say we don't have any striving to do in the Christian life. And then there's just lazy mainstream evangelicals who just pray the prayer, walk the aisle, and just lean on once saved, always saved, and then don't make much effort at all in holiness. Don't really think it's necessary, and frankly, live whatever way they want. Paul and I were talking earlier, and Aaron, about some folks that just the kind of life they're living, the kind of social life they're pursuing, the kind of sexual things and drinking and other things that they're doing, there just doesn't even seem to be a whiff or an aroma of holiness. And there's nothing being exhorted from the pulpit in reference to this. It's just a failure of pastoral ministry at that point, where people can just trust in whatever that prayer they prayed and live however they want. That is not New Testament Christianity. And those folks should be warned to flee the lusts and the wrath to come. Recently, I'm in the Gospel Coalition, and there was a debate between Tullian Chavigian and some other members of the Gospel Coalition based on his book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And so issues there. And Tullian somewhat, in my opinion, blurs the distinction between justification and sanctification. You know, he simplifies it into a slogan like law equals do and gospel equals done. See? He asserts there really is no place for striving after aspects of salvation. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He addresses the very text we're looking at today, Philippians 2. He says this, when Paul tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's making it clear that we've got work to do, but exactly what is the work? Well, he goes on to explain, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As is often rightly said, we work out what God has worked in. Well, what has God worked in? And what are we therefore to work out? Well, God works his work in you, which is the work already accomplished by Christ. Our hard work, therefore, means coming to a greater understanding of his work. You see, it's all mental. So you just come to the place where you understand that you're justified, and that's the work. He adds this, I used to think that when the Apostle Paul tells us to work out our salvation, it meant to go out and get what you don't have. Go get more patience, get more strength, more joy, get more love, and so on. But after reading the Bible more carefully, I now understand that Christian growth does not happen by working hard to get something you don't have. Rather, Christian growth happens by working hard to daily swim in the reality of what you already do have, believing again and again the gospel of God's free, justifying grace every day. That's the hard work we're called to do. Well, I don't agree. I don't agree. I think, again, that's a blurring of the distinction between justification and sanctification. All right, so those are examples of people who overemphasize God's work to the point where there's nothing, almost nothing left for us to do. But then there are people who go the other way, and they so overemphasize human effort that they minimize God's work. So anxious Arminians who teach that you can lose your salvation, so you need to keep on working day after day to keep close to Christ, forgetting that God is at work in us and will never let us go, and is actually orchestrating the circumstance of our lives and filtering our temptation, is actively working. And so we need to know in Ephesians 1 the power that is at work in us to get us to heaven. And so these folks forget that. Or holiness churches that focus on human striving and battling every sin, constantly focusing on what you must do, forgetting that it is God who works in us to will and to do. Or again, Roman Catholic monks and mystics and ascetics who keep working or God won't accept them. Or even liberal Christian moralists who constantly focus on human efforts and energies. or even hard-working evangelicals who are anxious about their souls and they forget God's sovereign power so mightily at work in us. So there is a deep mystery addressed in these verses. What role does human effort play in our salvation, our sanctification? What role does God's sovereign power play? How do they relate? What does it teach about free will? What does it teach us about the security of the believer? How do these verses motivate us to grow in holiness? That's what's before us here. Now, without a doubt, the most careful extended teaching on sanctification is in the book of Romans. Romans 6 through 8, that's the centerpiece. And, you know, I could definitely teach sanctification probably more thoroughly and better from those verses, and I would commend them to you. But today we're going to look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and try to understand what Paul meant when he said, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So, context. What's going on in Philippians generally? Well, Paul's in chains for Christ. He's suffering persecution. The Philippian church heard of his trouble and sent Epaphroditus with money to support him. So this is, I believe, the greatest thank you note in history. I mean, that we should write thank you notes like this. It'd be incredible that he's doing that, but he's doing far more than that. He's more than that. He's concerned about them. He wants them to understand his own suffering and their lives properly in the light of the gospel, and so he lays before them the two infinite journeys I mentioned in Philippians 1, internal growth in holiness and external progress of the kingdom of heaven through outreach, through evangelism missions. He turns to their own situation. They're also suffering persecution for the gospel. He urges them to stand firm as one man contending for the faith of the gospel in the midst of their persecution. He also knows that they're having conflicts and divisions, as local churches frequently do. So those conflicts and divisions threaten any possibility the Philippians might have for bearing fruit in Christ in that community. So he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche at the end to get along with each other and agree with each other. Paul commands them to be perfectly united in mind and thought, putting selfish ambitions aside. And he sets before them the example of Christ, his perfect example in humility of, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the context as we go right into our two verses, 12 and 13. Therefore, because of this exalted vision of Christ crucified, resurrected, and glorified, because of that, therefore, as you have always obeyed, just as Christ obeyed even to the death on a cross, in the same way you've obeyed, you've always obeyed, we Christians obey as well, especially in a servant attitude toward one another. He urges them to grow in personal holiness to the end that they'll stop arguing with each other. Look at verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. So your growth in holiness leads to something very practical, such as getting rid of arguing and complaining, which is a big struggle, friends. Amen? Wouldn't you like to go through 1 week without arguing or complaining once? Especially you married people. Of course, you never have a marital discussion with your spouse, right? No, I mean, this is a constant struggle. I'm actually down to 1 day. Oh, God, give me 1 day in which I don't argue or complain about anything, but only speak gracious words. But this is the nature of our battle for holiness. So that's the context. Now, let's talk about our lesser work first, our work. Then we'll talk about God's greater work second, because that's the order it comes to us in the text. First, our lesser work, working out our salvation. It's lesser because God's work is greater, because God is greater. His impact is far greater than ours. I like to combine our work and God's work in the similar way that 1 John 4:19 speaks about God's love. We love because he first loved us. I think it's biblically accurate to say in a similar way, we work because God first works in us. Amen? At every moment, you never get ahead of God's work through the Holy Spirit, ever. So any effort you're doing, any striving you do, God worked first in you. So what is the nature of our work? Well, consistent obedience to Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, He's talking about obedience, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue. Continue to work out your salvation. So there's a link between obedience and working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So obedience to Christ is essential for salvation. It's of the essence of our salvation. The essence of sin is rebellion against God the King, isn't it? We turned our back on God the King. We violated his laws. We transgressed his commands. We violated that relationship with him, our sovereign King, going our own way, doing our own things, scarcely thinking about God at all, breaking his commandments as though they weren't even there. We were transgressors. And Christ saves us by calling us to obey the gospel. I know we usually say, and rightly so, that we believe the gospel. But I don't think there's a division here. Look at Mark 1:15. What does he say there? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I mean, how would you look at that grammatically? Those sound like commands to me. Repent and believe. That's a command. And so we obey that because he's a king, the coming kingdom. And so to be saved means to come back into God's kingdom, come into Christ's kingdom, to submit to Christ the King and obey his commands. That's the essence of life in the kingdom. The good news is that the King is so good and that he is willing to give an amnesty for all of our past rebellions by simple grace. That's the incredible good news. But the good news is not we don't need to now obey the King, you know, free from the law, happy condition. I just think that's amazing. Think about it. Jesus summarized the law in two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, good. I don't need to do that. Awesome. I'm free from loving God and loving my neighbor. That makes no sense to me at all. We are to obey the law. What it is that we're now enabled to love God and to love our neighbor. That's what's going on. And so a beautiful picture of this comes in Matthew 11 when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What's the next thing he says? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now here I'm going to break company with some really good commentators on that say the yoke is a rabbinic yoke of teaching. No, I'm going to go with a kingly yoke of sovereign power. Because that just fits the whole context of the Gospel of Matthew as the coming kingdom and the king. And so take my kingly yoke upon your rebellious stiff neck and fight me no longer, but submit to me and you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden's light. The real crushing yoke is Satan's yoke. The yoke of sin and death and hell, that's a crushing yoke. I'm throwing that off you and I'm putting a different yoke. You say, well, I don't want either yoke. That doesn't work. I want to be my own man or my own woman. That cannot be. You were born to serve, and you're going to serve sin or you're going to serve God. And if we serve God, we're going to find joy. His yoke is easy. His commands are not burdensome, we're told. That's what yoke means. Take my yoke upon. So as you have always obeyed, because Christ is a great king, he's been exalted to the highest place, and every knee is going to bow. And so the essence of discipleship is daily, momently, bowing the knee before King Jesus. It's a continual work of obedience and submission. That's what he's saying here. And so the gospel is something to be obeyed. And it starts right from the beginning. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, it's been a consistent pattern of obedience. So we would say to anyone, if you have no desire at all and no pattern of obedience to Christ's commands, you're not a Christian. No matter what prayer you prayed or aisle you walked or card you signed, the Holy Spirit comes and makes you yearn for righteousness defined by God's word. And so if you think it's a light thing to obey Christ, it's not a major dominant theme in your life, you've not understood the gospel. The Philippians showed their faith by their immediate heartfelt obedience to Christ. What kind of obedience? Well, immediate. He says in Philippians 1:5, from the first day until now, Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and he calls brothers to leave their boats and their father and their nets and follow me, he says. And so in evangelism, we're saying, leave all this, leave your sin and follow me. Well, I'll get to it later, as one, some followers tried to say. First, let me go and bury my father. You remember that? Follow me now and let the dead bury their own dead. It's immediate obedience and faith-filled obedience. Romans 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. So it's a faith-filled obedience. And it's a consistent obedience, as you have always obeyed, even now continue to obey. So the Holy Spirit says, this is the way, walk in it. Okay, well, what is the nature of this sanctification work that we do, our lesser work? Well, it's hard work and determination. In verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does this mean? Well, like I said, justification, our works have no place at all. They're repugnant to God. You cannot use present or future obedience to the law of God to pay for past disobedience to the law of God. It's an impossible transaction. And yet, how many non-Christians think that's exactly what they're going to be able to do? They're going to trade their good works to pay for rebellion. And it cannot be. So it's our works have no place in justification. Philippians 3:9, Paul yearns to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. But now in sanctification, there's this gradual step-by-step growth in Christlikeness by a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and our labors. God works and we work. And then glorification instantaneous, as we said. Instantaneous, no works at all. Philippians 3:21, Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. Where are your works in that? Zero. He's going to make you shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And that's just by his sovereign grace. But here in the middle, in sanctification, there is this labor, this work on our part. Growth in godliness requires a great deal of effort. Our effort and energy are required. It takes great effort to put sin to death. There is suffering in resisting temptation. Christ suffered when he was tempted, it says. And so if you stand firm against a temptation, it is suffering and it's hard. And it's hard to do the disciplines, to have a daily quiet time. For some people, they're like, well, I'm not a morning person. I just commend early morning quiet times. I just think it's good to get up early in the morning and have a time with Jesus. And Jesus commended that. He used to do that. But for some people, that's hard. I mean, say, oh, no, all you have to do is just let go and let God. And just sit, swim in the sea of God when the alarm goes off in the morning. Just let go and let God. You know what's going to happen? 30, 45 minutes later, their alarm's going to go off or their snooze, or someone will come shake them and wake them up. Where went their quiet time? All right? They were letting go and letting. They were just resting in God. Look, it's hard work to violate your flesh, what your flesh desires, and get up and splash some cold water on your face and go take in the word and pray. It's hard work to memorize scripture. I wrote a booklet on scripture memorization, and it's been downloaded a good number of people from Amazon, but I like reading the notes. And one guy was just very disappointed. He thought, you know, all the author tells is just repetition over time. I'm like, well, what did you think? Oh, that's right. I forgot to include that little pill that if you take it, you get your first 5 books for free. It's hard work. You just have to repeat and repeat and repeat over days, weeks, months, and years. That's how you memorize. I'm just giving you a way to do it. That's all. There's nothing magic here. It's hard work. Now, what does he mean when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean? Well, not the fear of the slaves at Sinai. No, not at all. Where everyone in the camp trembled, and Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. That's Romans 8 says, we're done with that servile fear of terror, thinking that God is going to condemn us to hell. That's not going to happen. But rather, more the fear and trembling that Paul came to Corinth to preach with. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. What does he mean by that? Not relying on myself, but on the Spirit's power. So don't trust in yourself. And I think also there's a fear and trembling in connection with discipline, God's discipline. Do you think we should fear that God will discipline us if we sin morally? I fear it. Do you understand what's fair game in discipline? Everything you value in this world, your health, your marriage, your children, your ministry, your possessions, everything you would put value on in this life is fair game, if we could use that language, for discipline. I fear him taking things from me that are valuable to me. And he'd have the right to do it even up to my life. I think fear and trembling there is appropriate. I'm afraid of sin in that regard. I'm afraid of what it can do to me. So this is the lesser work of that we do. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's talk about God's greater work. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The primacy of God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, God's work always comes first. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had a heart of stone. Both dead and heart of stone mean the same thing. Unresponsive to God. Unresponsive to his word. He had to work in us first. So it is to the day we die. He initiates. He's the initiator. We the responders. Always. And we can do absolutely nothing apart from Jesus. Amen? We can't make a single step of progress. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So we are doing all of our working in the context of abiding in Jesus and resting in him by the power of the Spirit. And again, it's the Spirit. What God began by his Spirit, he will finish by his Spirit. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will most certainly carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We're not doing it as though we're not sure the outcome here. I know someday I'm going to be perfectly holy in Jesus. I just know it's going to happen. I'm confident. Now, this is a challenge. As Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? It's not always easy to know, am I in the flesh in my efforts at holiness or in the Spirit? It's not always easy to know. Sometimes we'll mess up. Sometimes you will, in a fleshly way, strive out and you will fail. But the Spirit is with you in those times and he'll show you the fleshly aspects of your striving after holiness and he'll convict you and get you on more solid ground, firmer ground. But we don't begin by the Spirit and then are perfected by the flesh. But God works in us. Do you see where it says that? The awesome power of Almighty God. Just tremble at that. Think about that. That's awesome that the infinite God of the universe is in me, indwelling me by the Spirit and at work energetically in me to make me holy like Jesus. That's awesome. Meditate on that. God is working in us. It's a great problem in the Christian life is weariness. We get weary in the journey, sorrow in the struggle. We lose our strength of will. We lose our strength of mind, strength of body. We're tempted to give up and cease this seemingly endless pilgrimage once and for all. We're constantly tempted to give up. But God will never let that happen. Amen? He will not let you give up. If you are born again by the Spirit, he will not let you give up. And so Isaiah 40 puts it this way, even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Put that right into the sanctification journey. We do get weary. Even young men get weary and we stumble. As James said, stumble in many ways. We sin and we want to give up. But we hope in the Lord and we renew our strength and we keep running this race with endurance. Or again, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters and he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there's this restoring of the soul. And then a guidance in passive righteousness after the restoration. That rhythm is going to happen till the day you die. Praise God for that. He's not going to give you up, ever. So God wisely energizes us daily for the journey, working perfectly with our own wills. He uses his word to do that. Your daily quiet time and good preaching, good teaching, Christian books, discipleship relationships, all of these things are avenues of grace by which God re-energizes our souls toward him. And we need absolute confidence in God's power at work in us. All right? Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 that they would know the hope of their calling and a sense of the power, the same power that was at work in the dead Jesus to raise him up and seat him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. That same power is at work in you. Isn't that awesome? Have a sense of the power of God in you. All right, well, there's a twofold effect of God's power quickly as we finish. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So what do we mean by that? Well, there's a great emphasis of free will theology, that God would never violate our free wills. There's a Free Will Baptist Church right up the road from me. They have a sign ministry. I love reading the signs. My kids and I just have a great time with their sign ministry. Some of them are good, actually. Some of the things they put on the sign are really helpful. They have problems with punctuation, I find, from time to time. But anyway, reading them. But there it is, Free Will Baptist. And whole denominations, there's one right near our church in downtown Durham that's a Free Will such and such tabernacle thing. But Free Will, right there in the title. And I think the idea is how do we understand this? You know, one writer put it this, another self-imposed limitation to the power of God is the human free will. Do you hear that? God limits himself on this. God never interferes with the free will of men. He always respects the human will. So there is no predetermination of human actions, as Augustine and many theologians after him said, human beings are always free. Well, I don't know what they say about this verse here. God sovereignly works in us to will according to his good purpose. He makes us willing for what his purpose is for us. That's the work he does in us. He makes us want what he wants for us. That's the beauty of it. It is God who works in us to will. Now, the human will is an immensely complex apparatus. I don't pretend to understand the complexities of this. We're not robots. I do will to be holy. I yearn for it. But I know that it was God that worked that willing in me. And so God wills by taking out my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh and moving me by his Spirit to obey his laws, as Ezekiel 36 says. He inclines my heart to his testimonies, Psalm 119:36. He directs my footsteps according to his word, Psalm 119:133. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. He is able to move my heart to will according to his good purpose. Now, what is that? What is his good purpose? His good purpose is that I should end up completely conformed to Christ in the new heaven, new earth. That's his purpose for me and for all the elect. So Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All right, Paul, what is that purpose? Well, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in other words, God's good purpose for me is to be conformed perfectly to Jesus, body, soul, and spirit, in every way conformed to Christ. Not positionally, he's God and I'm not, but I will be holy and pure in him. That's his good purpose. Now in Philippians, he is moving in me to want that. He's moving me to act toward that, to put a sin to death, to take in more scripture, to grow in holiness, to act according to his commands, to evangelize and pray and give money to the poor and needy and do all these things, everything that Christ has commanded, the Great Commission. He moves in me to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's the essence of this partnership. For it is God who works in you. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working this very thing in me. I think a great harmonizing verse in this is 1 Corinthians 15:10. And there the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, just put in any good thing about yourself that's true of you spiritually and just link it to that verse. By the grace of God, I am a forgiven man or woman. By the grace of God, I am a pastor. By the grace of God, I am destined for heaven. Anything the Bible says is true of you, that's all by the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? Just to say that, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. What a statement. Paul makes amazing statements. I'm the hardest working Christian on the face of the earth. But he was. wasn't untrue. Do you know anyone else that was beaten 3 times with rods? I mean, anybody else that picked themselves up out of a pile of stones, having been stoned supposedly to death, and went on and continued the ministry the next day. I mean, I have taken at least a week off, don't you think? After being stoned for Jesus. The next day, he's serving Christ. I mean, amazing pattern of hard work. He says, God's grace to me was not without effect. I worked. Do you see the link? God's grace, my work. I worked hard. God's grace, and I work hard, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I mean, that's a clear harmonization. God is working. And isn't it marvelous to know that we're not going to lose in all this? We're going to win. Every single step you make toward holiness, Christlikeness, is a step in the right direction with eternally rewarded consequences. Everything we do will be rewarded and blessed. Everything in the right direction. All of those things. We're going to win. I mean, we're going to win. Isn't that awesome? And soldiers will make amazing sacrifices if they just are absolutely convinced they're going to win. I mean, think about being an Allied soldier in Germany in April of 1945. It's just so obvious that the Reich is crumbling and you're going to win. And so you're willing to make great sacrifices at that point because you're just so sure you're going to win. We're going to win, brothers and sisters. So we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So there's all kinds of applications to this. I don't have time to go into all of them. I guess first and foremost, just be certain that this dynamic, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is going on in your life. That you are pressing after holiness, pressing on, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3, by the power of the Spirit. Be certain that your balance in justification and sanctification is understood. You know that all your sins are forgiven by simple faith in Christ, not by works. Any failure in this sanctification journey, it's covered by grace, not by works. Just know that. Your position secure. You're adopted as a son or daughter. But then secondly, are you working your salvation out? Are you laboring on your soul? Are you fighting the lusts that are attacking you? Are you making progress in spiritual disciplines? Are you working out your salvation? And then secondly, as you minister to others, whether you're a pastor or you perhaps a man or woman, a layman or a laywoman, you have an influence, you have some disciples, are you urging them to this same pattern? Is this kind of ministry going on in your life, in your church? Close with me if you would in prayer.